When we're going through a difficult time, and for many of us, it's a more difficult time right now. For some, maybe it's a better time, but when we are going through a difficult time, it's very encouraging if we can look forward to something coming out of the trial that will bring us great joy, great satisfaction. We can have that vision before us of where this is going to end up through what might be pain. Such a hope serves to make the discomfort that we're dealing with bearable. When we have a knee surgery and we're going through the rehab, it helps to think of being able to run again without pain one day, what that's going to be like. Keep that in front of you. When we have to discipline our children or discipline a fellow church member, it helps to think about the obedience that this will bring to their future actions. When we're struggling in our job, it helps to think of what our work provides for our family, how the Lord can be glorified as we do that well for Him. Tonight, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper once again together. And this table represents a time of great anguish for our Lord. Jesus suffered physical torture and death in a pain that I don't really want to try to imagine. Much worse, He suffered spiritual death that I cannot begin to imagine on behalf of the elect. Jesus experienced a separation from His Father, a mystery that we can't exactly plumb. Jesus shrank from all of this on the night that He was going before his Father in the garden. And yet He went forward obediently. Why? There are many reasons, of course. But one huge aspect of this is presented to us in Hebrews 12:2. You know it, we read about the truth that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. He was looking ahead. He was thinking about what this was accomplishing. And that joy encompassed many things again, but it certainly involved a truth that we read about in Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:26-29. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." This is what I'm pointing toward in verse 29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Hey, do you see the mindset of Jesus as He's contemplating the sufferings that were coming? What strengthened Him? You know, as He spoke to His disciples about His impending death, it was the knowledge that there was a kingdom that was coming. A kingdom that was made possible by His sacrifice. In that day, He could enjoy the fruits of His salvation work with those whom He had saved. This would clearly be a time of joy, a time of feasting, a time of fellowship with all the troubles having been left behind. As we've been going through the book of Zechariah, we have seen this very time referred to often. We call it the millennial kingdom because of the time frame of 1,000 years that is given to it in the book of Revelation. Again and again, God's people in Old Testament days were pointed to the glorious nature of this future period. No matter how deeply the Jews fell into sin, no matter how discouraging the present appeared, God always referred and came back to this theme of future faith and prosperity. As we come to chapter 8, God has been speaking of the judgment of Israel. And prophecies often go back and forth between these ideas. He's been on the discipline, the punishment side of things. The question of whether the Jews could stop fasting gave the Lord the opportunity to confront his people over their lack of spirituality. They were going down the same road as their forefathers, and they would pay a similar price. In the short term, they would be scattered, not just to Assyria, to Babylon, but to the four winds. But now, the future joy is once again placed before the nation, once again given to encourage the faithful, the remnant. God graciously turns from the present hypocrisy of the Jews to the glories that he would bring into the land one day. Times would not always be hard for God's people. God would not always be angry with Israel over her sin. He would glorify himself in judging the godless nations and by rescuing those whom he had chosen to love. All of what we will read this morning ties into our sharing in the Lord's Supper this evening. This is because it speaks of that kingdom that Jesus was longing for on the night before he died. This is a significant part of the joy that was set before him. This is what Jesus saw beyond the cross. And this is what we ought to see as well, because we will be drinking this cup new with Christ one day in this very kingdom that we're reading about. So let's allow it to just inform and encourage our time as we come tonight. The first aspect of this kingdom that we encounter in our passage is the future Jerusalem. The future Jerusalem, called here the City of Truth. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. There are fine Christian brothers who see here only the coming of Christ to Jerusalem during the first advent, or they look at a place in history maybe even before that, or they might look ahead to the new Jerusalem of the eternal state. But I don't believe that the details fit any of those interpretations. Did Jesus dwell in Jerusalem during his 33 years on earth after his incarnation? Did he dwell there, in any real sense? My answer to that would be no. He did not dwell in Jerusalem. And in fact, he mostly stayed away from it. I mean, it was almost intentionally stayed about as far away from Jerusalem as he could be and be in Israel. Has Jerusalem been called the city of truth since the time of Christ, or any time, to be frank about it? Has it been known as the city of truth? Is the mountain of Jerusalem holy to the Lord? You know, has it been that? Is it that now? It has a Muslim mosque on it, for crying out loud. I don't get the impression that this prophecy was only about a few years, maybe in a minor way, that these things would be true. I see this as, when this occurs, it's a lasting thing that everybody knows about. That's the whole point of this. It's not obscure. It's known worldwide. And in Revelation, the New Jerusalem clearly appears after the millennial time is over. No, I think it's far better to take these verses and all those like them at face value. The return of the Lord here is his second advent, his second coming to earth. At that time, an idyllic phase of Jerusalem's history will be ushered in. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 10, everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree. Figs. Everyone sits under his vine and fig tree, and the city will never be disturbed again. What will be the characteristics of the city during this period, which we believe to be this millennial kingdom? We read that the Lord will dwell in it in verse 3. He comes to stay this time. We read about this previously in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Remember the words here. Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I don't think anything since Zechariah 2 could be understood that way. We have read that the Messiah will build a temple in it and rule from it in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Because of the Lord's presence in it, Jerusalem will be distinguished for its truth and its holiness. And we've just read in chapter 7 that the city was in dire need of such qualities in Zechariah's day. That's why the Lord is pointing forward to this. Jerusalem never did attain to what the Lord called for. True justice was not being practiced. There was oppression of the needy. These things have continued throughout history right up to the present hour. Jesus had to cleanse the temple twice during his earthly ministry, and he would have to do the same thing if he were to appear there today. He'd have to cleanse the marketplaces and everything else. Jerusalem has always fallen short of its call as the city where God caused his name to dwell. It has been full of false prophets, full of false messages. But one day he who is the truth will completely clean house. And then will come the permanent identification of Jerusalem with truth. Then will all the nations come to worship the Lord on his holy mountain. And then we read in verse 4 that in the future Jerusalem will be notable for the elderly that sit in her streets or squares. Each man will live to the age when he needs to have a cane to help him around. This promise is made even more specific in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 19 and 20. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, for an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. I believe that Isaiah is saying the same thing about future Jerusalem as Zechariah is saying right here. Very pleasant to think about that. That cannot be the eternal state, right? That doesn't make sense. People cannot die in the eternal state. You wouldn't even be talking about age issues. We have a time in these passages in which the normal curses of the fallen creation have been lifted to a great degree. Some even interpret these verses to mean that believers who are born in the millennial period will live throughout the whole 1,000 years. I don't know. But if the ones who die at 100 are, you know, thought to be accursed, then what are the lifespans of the blessed? I assume that they will be very long by today's standards. Watch out, Methuselah. We might have some new records going on in this time. Certainly what is pictured here has not taken place so far in Jerusalem's history. Men and women today are chasing the fountain of youth, it seems. So many books on all the things that you can do to, you know, live to 100 and beyond. But that fountain will only be opened when Christ is ruling in Jerusalem. Further, in the future Jerusalem, boys and girls will be playing in the streets and the squares without fear. Again, that does not fit the eternal state, I don't believe. I make the assumption that no one in that time will be in the form of a child for eternity. But in the millennial period, children will be born to those who enter into the kingdom in their earthly bodies. One Hebrew scholar states that the playing here involves constant laughter. The sound of children laughing and playing, those are the sounds that will fill the city of truth one day, and the Lord will delight in it. What a contrast to Jerusalem today. The main point in verses 4 and 5 is that the Jews will live in security. No one at this time will be worrying about being attacked by enemies. Why? Because the Lord is a wall of fire about them. That's a very sure defense. Now, there will be no homicide bombers or cars exploding on the streets. The Palestinian question will have been decisively resolved in favor of the Jews. All will be at peace. And all this will take place at the return of the Lord. But there is another future return that's emphasized in verses 6 through the first part of 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back. I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. Here we have the future return of the Jews to Jerusalem. These verses give us three important truths about this particular work of God. First, the return will take place in the face of seemingly insurmountable obstacles. It would seem like there is no way that this can happen. The Lord says that there'll be a remnant of Jews in the future who will despair that this promise of the Lord can be fulfilled. They will feel that they've been finally abandoned by God. Jesus speaks of this time of trial in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 25. Matthew 24, starting with verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But I pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Well, if Jesus is praying that, I'm kind of thinking it won't then be. But we move on. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, there is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Okay, that does not sound anything like the time being pictured here in Zechariah chapter 8. This is a terrible time for Jerusalem and for the Jews, a time when you would not believe that what is promised in Zechariah 8 could take place. The kingdom will follow Jerusalem's darkest hour. Children will not be playing happily in the streets at this time. In fact, woe to those with children. It would seem impossible that a regathering of the Jews could come out of this. Except for the Lord's protection, all would be killed by the Lord's enemies. But the elect that live through the tribulation will enter the kingdom. Been in Zephaniah lately? What did I read? I read out of Obadiah the other night, didn't I? Zephaniah. You know, there's a reason why people of some persuasions, you know, aren't in these books very often. But let's read Zephaniah 3, 12 through 20 on this subject. Zephaniah 3, 12 through 20. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This leads us into the second truth of this return, which is that the Lord will bring his people back from all over the world to participate in the kingdom. In Zechariah 8:7, the language is from east and west. Literally from where the sun rises to where it sets. But the meaning is from every direction. Some more scriptures on this. Isaiah 11:11-12. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 24. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 24. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Okay, do you see how all of that is tied together? You know, the bringing of everybody, all the Jews together in a unified way, one people in one land with one king and the rightful obedience they were always commanded to show to their Lord. All of that is brought together. At the time that these prophecies were given, there were not many Jews to the west of the land of Israel. Most exiles had been taken captive into the east, but by Paul's day, and of course beyond, Roman persecutions had sent many into Western Europe. Today, many more Jews live to the west than to the east, but they're certainly to the north and the south as well. They've gone to every place in the world. We've had hints in Zechariah that the Lord will be bringing his people to Jerusalem from all over. What we read in chapter 2, verse 4 seemed to necessitate this, how it just expands so incredibly in its population. But this is the first time in the book that God has explicitly said that he will bring Jews back from all of the nations. Of course, we've seen this promise beginning to be fulfilled in our own day. What a privilege, you know, to see Jews today in Israel come from all over the globe. Have you heard or read lately about what's going on in regard to French Jews? Right now, the greatest immigration of Jews out of France to Israel is taking place that has ever taken place. You can understand why, if you think about what's going on in that nation, a nation that's capitulating to Islamic ideology and becoming quite violent in its anti-Semitism. Nothing's being done to protect the Jewish people. And so they're leaving in huge numbers. France being emptied of its Jews right now. And this is just one segment, you know, of what God has been doing over these past years. But when Christ returns to earth, we read this in Matthew 24:31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This gathering will include more than Jews, but it will certainly involve all of the remnant of Zechariah 8:6. They'll all be gathered together. This will signal the launching of the kingdom in Jerusalem. The third and last truth about this return of the Jews is that they will live in close fellowship with the Lord, the rest of 8, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This is not primarily a time of physical prosperity for the Jews, although it will be that. The main blessing for Israel is that they will finally know and obey their God as a nation. That's the continual emphasis. They don't return just to Jerusalem. They return fully to the Lord. The remnant will become the whole. For the first time, the remnant will be the whole. They will all know their God. This national conversion was pictured in chapter 3, verse 9, and we will see it very fully in chapters 12 and 13 of this book. We see the restatement of the prominence of truth and righteousness in the city. The word truth is the same as up in verse 3. It will be the city of truth because truth, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, truth incarnate will be reigning from this city. It will be the city of truth because the Jews who live in it will finally be the people of truth. I just find this all very exciting. And one of the reasons for that is that we who are believers today will be part of this kingdom that Christ will establish. We get to be part of this. We get to crash this party by God's grace. We've emphasized the place, of the Jews in this kingdom. And I think that that's appropriate to the passage. It's appropriate to their central role. We are blessed through Abraham and his seed. But we Gentiles will also celebrate with the king. In Matthew chapter 8, a Roman centurion shows great faith in Jesus. He recognizes the complete authority of this Jewish Messiah. He believes that Jesus can heal his servant without even coming to his house. And Jesus then has this to say to this Roman man in the hearing of everybody. Matthew 8:10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many what? Many Gentiles. Many Gentiles would come from east and west. Well, let's rejoice that we've been included in this great feast by God's grace. The drinking the cup new in the kingdom that Jesus foresaw, it involves us as well, with all the patriarchs, the rich root, of the olive tree, but we've been grafted in, and so we get to be part of this. As we partake together tonight, we not only proclaim our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, we look forward as he did We look forward in faith to reclining in this kingdom, in the city of truth, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of God's chosen ones. Well, let's pray. Lord, we await your next ride into Jerusalem. You condescended to ride in on a donkey your first time. And oh, what thoughts you must have had, Lord Jesus, as those hosannas rang out of that day that you knew was coming, but was not to be right then. Thank you for delaying until you could ride in on a white horse as king, as a conqueror, to claim your rightful throne. Lord, the thought that we will see that day picture gives us joy, and may it sustain us through whatever sufferings we must endure on your behalf. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.